Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Blog Talk Radio and the Cosmic Citizen. My name is Paula Thompson. I'm your host, and with me are my dear friends and co-hosts, Chuck Thurston, Marvin Gowron, and again today, Pam Chaddick. How you doing, guys? Good to have you here today.
Oh, doing great.
Good. Hi,
thank you.
Good to be here.
Hi, Paula. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pam.
Hi.
Hey, everybody.
Yeah. Hi, everyone. Here we all are.
Good to have you back, Pam.
Yeah, thank you. Good to be
really
here.
Really nice. Thanks for filling in. Yeah,
sure.
It's really important. It's nice to have different voices, and we appreciate it. And, you know, always, friends, this is a call-in show, too. So if you'd like to make a comment, you know, you can call in anytime, 646-716-8158. Especially true for our live listeners. Not so true for people listening on the podcast, but that's okay. We appreciate you just the same. But if you want to call in during the live show, you sure can, and we'll get you on. Love to hear your comments. We're in the middle of a study. Well, actually, we're still at the beginning of a study of the first five papers of the Urantia book, which is all about God. And, you know, I often wonder, you guys, God doesn't seem to be really important to a lot of people. More and more, it seems like God is not important. And I wonder if you have any thoughts about why that is, and also more especially, why is God so important? Why is God so important to evolving humanity? From the earliest beginnings of our primitive consciousness until now, this thought of God, this thought of deity, divinity, a greater power, looms large in human history. Why is it so important that we, you know, believe in God?
Interesting. It's good. You know, questions you're raising are interrelated, actually. you know, the one question you're asking is, why is it that more and more people are distracted from and not paying attention to the reality of God's presence and that God exists, and even don't have let go of that and don't believe it? I mean, that's the initial question. And then the second question, which I think is kind of connected to it, is why is it so vitally important that trend be reversed, and that people pay more and more attention to God's presence? And for me, the first question, yeah, I think there's a battle that goes on in our natures between physical and material reality and all of the sort of offshoots of physical and material reality, animal existence and the lesser realities in life. There's a struggle between those realities and the much more subtle spiritual realities of God's presence. And that's an ongoing struggle between our two natures in human beings. And I think one of the things that the Revelation addresses, I think it's one of the reasons the Revelation has been given to us, this fifth epical revelation, is the complexities of material civilization are multiplying almost beyond bearing. The onslaught of information, the onslaught of events, the immediacy of events, the struggle of existence, in some sense, is becoming in different ways more acute. And I think people are distracted by it, and they're wrapped up in it, and they lose their way because of that, because the much more subtle reality of God's presence gets crowded out by the immediacy of the complexity of modern civilization and the stresses and the strains related to it. And I think that's why a lot of people they wander off into the hinterlands, away from God's presence. Because it's more subtle, but that for me leads to the second question, which is why it's that critically much more important. Because I don't think anything to do with material civilization and that part of life is deeply satisfying, and so people are more and more engaged and involved in it, and less nourished or fed spiritually and sustained. And so they run out of energy and become desperate and become bewildered and confused. And it's a tendency, and we all have to watch out for it, because we're in the midst of this draining, very complex modern civilization. And it doesn't seem to be getting simpler. It seems to be getting more complex and more challenging, you know, with each passing year. So anyway, yeah. Those are some initial thoughts. Good questions.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah, it is a good, great question. And for me,
basic.
I feel like we haven't over the years, who God is has not been made clear enough, and so it's easy to get sidetracked. You know, especially now, so many people are dropping away because it doesn't speak to their understanding of what a God would be. I mean, a lot of us are stuck in an Old Testament God and doesn't relate anymore. So, and I think that's one of the beauties of the Rancho Revelation, is to make clear the fourth revelation of who God really is. And so we're easily distracted. Because it's not speaking to it. Like you say, Marvin, the reality factor, you know, is really what's underlining all of this is, you know, what is reality? Right now it's just, you know, people are frantic, just trying to get food on the table and whatever they do. But it's because, I think, largely because we don't have a good example of who God is. And so it's easy to just make up our own gods.
Yeah, well, if I could add something to that.
Sure.
it depends a lot on where you look for God. Like, you know, mm-hmm. we're talking about all these external factors that are becoming so much more complex and in many ways distracting and disturbing even in a lot of cases. It keeps us focused externally to ourselves. And I think part of the problem with religion, if you want to call it that, in contemporary forms, is it kind of does the same thing with God. It puts God outside of us. Like God is also an external thing. So this the external God, and then there's all these external problems. And, you know, I hear this sometimes, you know, with maybe Christians and others, but, you know, they're kind of wanting God to fix everything, right? Just kind of, come on, God, what are you going to fix everything? Or you look for God externally, or you pray for God to do things externally, right? Yeah, and you know what I'm talking about. Whereas,
right.
you know, the essence of Jesus' message was the kingdom of heaven is within you. You know, we should be looking for God within us. You know, that the, you know, we have this wonderful gift of the adjuster's presence that lives within every one of us, well, almost every one of us,
mm-hmm.
let's hope. And if we look within, then we get a stable, that's a stabilizing influence to feel God's presence within yourself. You know, and that's when you can begin to share your inner life with God. You can begin to do have all these wonderfully fruitful inner experiences of recognition of God's presence, because we find it within ourselves. I mean, it takes some faith and some, you know, maybe some sort of spiritual effort to accomplish that. But that becomes then a counterbalance of this external stuff. Rather than God being put out there with all the external stuff, right? That doesn't really work
right.
out very well. And I think that's why a lot of people, when they're thinking at least, they sort of abandon the idea of God because they can't see God out in the world, so therefore God must not exist. At least in there, or if he does, he's irrelevant. That's another kind of attitude that can come up. And I think you're right, Pam. A lot of this, because of it being our understanding, is rooted back in this pre-modern metaphysics of the Old Testament, which Jesus, you know, obviously, clearly, you know, did everything he could to try to reframe our engagement with God in this much more intimate, mm-hmm. personal, and so inwardly supportive way. So then we can find the strength within us to deal with the stuff that's going on out there, outside of us. So we've kind of lost the sense of inside and what's outside. And that, I think, is probably part of the problem. But, you know, we do always have the adjuster is always working. The Spirit of Truth is working as best as it can, and the Holy Spirit as well. So we have this threefold endowment that people, even though in their thinking they may not be able to understand God, they still have these spiritual influences that hopefully are for good, that can maybe eventually bring people to a kind of a new understanding of God, rather than going back to try to resurrect some old understanding of God, like from the Old Testament or something. I mean, there's beautiful scripture in the Old Testament. You just have to know where to look. Not consistent by any stretch. But there's gems in there, for sure, just like there's gems in the New Testament. But that's all confirmed in a kind of an inward sense. It's like where you feel that feeling of, yeah, I'm supported from within. Okay, I'm not alone here. I've got this, you know, loving guidance available all the time. All you have to do is ask for it. And, you know, maybe believe it. It's a gateway to the mind. But what sort of seals the deal is the actual transformation that you begin to feel in your inner life when you explore the inward possibilities for finding God. So, I don't know. I think that's part of the problem, too.
Yeah, I agree. I you know, that the inner life is vitally important, and we all have it. And maybe that's why we all crave, you know, to know God. Because we do have an inner life, and this idea of never being alone. And maybe, you know, to me, one of the most important things Hugh Ranchbook says is exactly that God is in you. He's in you. And he's not afar off in the skies, which we will read in the course of these first five papers. I think there's a great quote about, you know, God is not afar off in the skies. He's in you. And, you know, immediately present, ever on, ever willing. You're never alone. And, you know, they expand from there, of course, to tell us just to what degree we're not alone. We have the Spirit of Truth and the presence of the omnipresence of the Creative Mother and all of the angels, and but especially that divine presence within us. But we don't have much chance of tapping into it if we never look there, you know, if we never go within and look there. And it wouldn't matter. I think that it wouldn't matter what you believed about God necessarily, as long as you know that God is good and God is in you. Right? Then that's the most important thing.
And a relationship is possible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are a couple of quotes that, for me, really connect up with what we're talking about, but they also really connect up with the theme of what we're going to be reading on, you know, the section we're supposed to read is today is the Divine Mercy. And mercy, it's one of those topics that we don't spend that much time with in the Urantia book, but I think it's vitally, vitally important, given the human condition, that there is this mercy that God has because of his understanding of our nature and our challenges, despite the fact that God is so different from us in nature. So I'll share a couple of these passages. The first is 109.54. The great problem of life is the adjustment of the ancestral tendencies of living to the demands of the spiritual urges initiated by the divine presence of the mystery monitor. Mm-hmm. So there's this tension that they're describing between these ancestral tendencies, and I think much of what we've been talking about are fall into the category of these ancestral tendencies, our material physical natures, our tendencies to be distracted and confused and suck craziness of the surrounding culture. And all that is on one side. On the other side are these spiritual urges initiated by the divine presence. And they go on to say, while in the universe and super universe careers, meaning after this life, no man can serve two masters. In the life you now live on Urantia, every man must perforce serve two masters. So what they're saying is, once we leave this life, that intense tug of war is no longer so intense, because we don't have the material nature, the ancestral tendencies of living that we have to struggle with. And so it's easier to serve the single master of the spiritual imperative. And so they say, while in the universe and super universe careers, no man can serve two masters. In the life you now live on Urantia, every man must perforce serve two masters. He must become adept in the art of a continuous human temporal compromise while he yields spiritual allegiance to but one master. And this is why so many falter and fail, grow weary and succumb to the stress of the evolutionary struggle. So I think that's a powerful description of the modern human condition.
Yeah.
And then the second very short passage is just the single sentence that begins paper 110, which is, you know, you were talking, Chuck, about the intimacy. We were all talking about the intimacy of this relationship we have with God, that God's inside of us. And this paper is 110, is relation of adjusters to individual mortals. So it's a very, very central paper. And they begin it with this single sentence. It's a single sentence paragraph, which is interesting. which is interesting. You know, for emphasis, they don't distract from it by any other statement. They just leave it as a single sentence that starts the paper.
Sure, we get it.
And it says, the endowment of imperfect beings with freedom entails inevitable tragedy, and it is the nature of the perfect ancestral deity to universally and affectionately share these sufferings in loving companionship.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, these two passages are very centrally connected and reflect on the theme of divine mercy, which we're going to read about, because we need mercy.
Yeah.
Human beings need mercy. They need a God that has compassion and insight into the nature of the struggle. And what they're saying is the Father shares our struggles and understands them in some sense from the inside.
But the paragraph that follows is worth reading too, I think, if you feel like it.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Marvin.
Go ahead. You want to read that paragraph, Chuck, or you?
Well, I could read it, sure. But referring to this, you know, this affectionately sharing, says, as far as I'm converted, who's writing these? Adjuster? Is this a solitary messenger? Don't they write the adjuster papers? Let's see. Yeah, solitary messenger. As far as I am conversant with the affairs of the universe, I regard the love and devotion of a thought adjuster as the most truly divine affection in all creation. Pretty strong statement. The love of the sons and their ministry to the races is superb, but the devotion of an adjuster to the individual is touchingly sublime, divinely fatherlike. The Paradise Father has apparently reserved this form of personal contact with his individual creatures as an exclusive creator prerogative. And there is nothing in all the universe of universes exactly comparable to the marvelous ministry of these impersonal entities that so fascinatingly indwell the children of the evolutionary planets.
Mm. Wow, rest in that for a minute, huh?
Beautiful.
Yeah.
So that's what's accompanying us, you know, this loving companionship
right.
they're talking about is real.
And you know,
I don't know. Yeah.
We can't, you know, the book tells us that there's really nothing we can say to convince somebody who isn't inclined to believe that God is real, that God is real, you know, and that we share this love of God not to convince unbelievers, but to have the mutual edification of believers. And, of course, I feel that every time, every Saturday morning when I talk with you guys or whenever we engage with our fellows about the sublime reality of God, you know, and if we could just, if humanity could just learn how to engage at that level, let's talk about how much we love God, you know, how much we need God, how vital God is to us, what we believe, you know, in our hearts about God, and leave out the theology necessarily and the dogma and the doctrine. And just get to the essence of the love we feel in God's presence and how we feel protected. And when we pray, how our hearts are lightened by that and how much that means to us, you know. I think that's why I love the interfaith movement so much, because that's really what happens there. It's you know, when the Parliament of the World's Religions is coming up. And the beautiful thing about the Parliament is these amazing people who have been so faithful to their tradition to the point where they're satiated, and it's not so important what they believe as a celebration of what we all know and hold dear. So it's really a coming together to find common ground, which of course is, gosh, if all of humanity could do that. You know, but it starts clearly. I mean, what I asked the question, why do we need God so bad? Well, nothing else will bring about brotherhood and peace on earth. We all say we want peace on earth and goodwill among humankind. Without that belief in a common denominator, which is God, we have nothing in common then. and all we see are our differences. But if we begin with that common denominator, which is God, our creator, the author of our being, I love to refer to him in that way, the author of my being, now we have everything in common, and our differences don't matter at all, really, if we start from that great place of commonality, which is the same person who authored my being authored yours.
And is authoring.
Go ahead. And yeah. It is authoring yours. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's
still writing that book.
That's what's so kind of awesome about this, about the adjuster concept, because we're told that adjusters all start out the same, right? They develop through experience, but in their nature, they're all the same. And each one, we each have that within us. So there's something within each of us that is the same. At the same time, as we have all of our uniqueness of personality and differences in talents and abilities and motivations and whatever, you know, that we have countless differences, which is what, you know, that's what makes it, you know, so interesting. And that's also important, you know, to the Supreme and everything else. But the fact that we do have something the same within each of us is I think, I mean, we, you know, we can think about all sharing a creator in common, which is a good thought. That's kind of more of an external focus. But at the same time, we do have God, you know, that is, you know, outside of us, right, in a sense, or even the spirit of truth, the presence of Jesus. You know, he's more like a companion presence. But we all have this investment within us, the spirit, that's the same. And that's where we can, we can look for that in each other. We can look for it in each other's eyes. We can just try to sense that feeling, kind of grow in our ability to feel that to some extent. I don't know, but that's the unity potential, is that realization that there is something the same in all of us. And that's, of course, what makes us all one big, I was about to say happy family, but one big family anyway. Happy sometimes. We could be a lot happier.
If we start with that, maybe that would help us get to the place where we do truly become interested in our fellows, interested enough to get to know them as the book admonishes us to do, you know, to really get to know them and then fall in love with them.
Right, exactly.
Where has he taken you today? You know, and I think you know, it's interesting how common now and how useful the term namaste is. I know lots of people, you know, 20 years ago, very few people were saying namaste. Now many, many people are saying it, and it's getting more popular. And it's such a simple way to say, the God in me salutes the God in you. And it's so powerful. One word, you know, namaste. God bless you. God is in you. Namaste. You know, I love it. It's so beautiful. And as we evolve, we will use
that,
words
know,
that
right away. That they're some, you know, they're at least they're not spiritually, you know, they're on some kind of path of spiritual awakening.
Just by using that term,
yeah, that's true.
Just by acknowledging, and using
it has social value in that sense. It's instead of saying, I believe in God, you believe in God? You know, it could be off-putting.
But I know it's God in you.
And maybe somebody doesn't even know what that means, but for someone who does know what it means you immediately get that, they know about God.
It's very powerful, right?
Yeah, so, without having to contextualize it, it's, you know, kind of troublesome.
Right. Go ahead, Pam. Give us your thoughts.
The Mayans say en la kek, which is I am another yourself.
Ooh.
So which
en la kek.
En la kek. Yeah. I am another yourself.
Interesting.
It's like we're all one, basically. We're all each other in that common denominator. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's part of the truth. Then, of course, we're all different too. So that's
of course
the dynamic.
Of course,
that's the dynamic factor. Yeah, but if you only have one without the other, that's when you get in trouble.
Yeah,
especially the.
It's important that our language is evolving. And
yeah.
our and our understandings are, and you see it. You know, I find that very interesting. I find it very interesting to see how we're evolving one language, where how we use words from different languages and everybody knows what it means. That's the evolution of one language. Or how we use terms like namaste, and everybody, you know, or at least most people who use it know what it means. And, you know, it's like our common religious language is evolving as well, which is a good thing. Those are all positive signs, I think. But
yeah, we can
before
borrow
we
lands from many traditions.
Yeah.
Well, at the same time,
meaningful.
We're reaching into new territory. I think that's the part that often gets kind of forgotten about. You know, like Jesus talks about in his discourses on religion. You know, it's fine to, you know, appreciate what God knowing people have done in the past, but you're here today and you can receive new revelation. You can carry this forward in ways that haven't been done before. And I think kind of our religious understanding needs a hit of that. You know, new expressions, new realizations, new ways of experiencing God and finding God. You know, it can hybridize and combine with all the traditions of different cultures in the past. But we, you know, I think there's this feeling oftentimes that the only thing that's true is something that's ancient. If it's not ancient, then it's probably not.
There you go.
Or something like that. There's this bias toward ancient teachings and ancient ideas. It's like that's the only place.
Even in the New Age.
Especially in the New Age.
Yeah.
But even with the Bible, in the sense of the whole inerrancy, it's sort of the different version of the same thing, where you fetishize something from the past and try to cling on to that. It's your only hope.
Right, because it's old. It must be good
because
it's old. It's been around for a while. Yeah, you know, when I was 10, something must have happened to me at 10. I mean, I know I've thought about this a lot. I had several great epiphanies, and one of them was, well, I decided there was life on other planets. I was absolutely sure of that. And another epiphany I had, I asked God in all earnestness, why did you only speak to men in olden ages? Why did you only talk to the men of the Bible? You know, why aren't you talking to us? It seems like we really need you right now. It seems like, you know, the world, and this is, you know, for a 10-year-old to realize that the world, but then you think about, okay, John F. Kennedy had been assassinated and a lot, you know, the 20th century has been very full of turmoil, as we know the book tells us that. And it's a cyclonic age, I think, is cyclonic transitions of a scientific age. And even a 10-year-old can realize that. And so I was telling God, we need you. You need to talk to us. We still need to hear from you. You know, why don't you still talk to us? Why did you only talk to the men in biblical times? Well, you know, fast forward to 10 years to 20 when I found the Urantia book, and all of a sudden I realized, oh, God is still talking to us.
Mm-hmm.
And even beyond an epical revelation, which was the most powerful example of God still talking to us, was this idea of auto-revelation and the idea of the kingdom of heaven within, God within, and that any one of us can have can make a discovery, a personal discovery of truth. And that's an auto-revelation. And, you know, we should never discount that because we see them everywhere. Marvelous spiritual authors are delivering them to us on a regular basis. And that really is God talking to us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's interesting to
Well, yeah, we can each do
What'd you
that.
Say? Yeah.
We can each do that.
Right.
All of us can do that. Yeah. Well, and that's what's cool about our differences, because our differences create different experiences of God that we can share with each other. And that illuminates the overall nature of God.
Right. His many facets.
That's kind of the supreme idea, the supreme project, the project of the supreme. It's kind of about that.
Right. Well, thanks, you guys. That was good. Nice answers to those
questions.
And,
Yeah.
Yeah, I woke up thinking about that.
Those are good questions. I don't think we've hardly scratched the surface. Maybe
no.
We can pick up something in our reading today that'll address that those questions as well.
Well,
perhaps.
As Marvin reminded us, we're on section 4, the divine mercy, which
mm-hmm.
we all crave and all need, to have and show to each other. As much as possible, our human mercy, you know, ours isn't divine, but it comes from a divine source for sure. So
mm-hmm.
Maybe we can just jump in and start reading that. Who would like to read section 4, the divine mercy?
Mm-hmm. All right, I'll
I can
read it.
Read it. Go ahead, Pam. That'd be great. Oh,
okay. All right, let's see.
And keep in mind, this is coming off the previous section where they're talking about justice,
yes,
and the potential for being annihilated.
Right.
And again, our us,
yes, what not to do? Yeah,
all such living efforts are finally and forever rejected. That the final decree of dissolution is executed. Anyway, that's from the last sentence.
Just so you know, right?
This is the context,
right?
Okay, paper 2, Universal Father's Mercy. The rule of the Creator's sons in the local universes is... the divine... I was tying in the last...
That's fine.
But
yeah,
I don't know how
I'm
much
read,
it really
yeah.
relates. Anyway,
yeah,
I'll
no,
read it anyway.
That's what I was just doing, too. Go ahead and read that.
Oh, okay. Yeah, tie it in. Okay, the rule of the Creator's sons in the local universes is one of creation and spiritualization. These sons devote themselves to the effective execution of the paradise plan of progressive mortal ascension, to the rehabilitation of rebels and wrong thinkers. But when all such loving efforts are finally and forever rejected, the final decree of dissolution is executed by forces acting under the jurisdiction of the Ancients of Days. So, all right, number 4, the divine mercy. Mercy is simply justice tempered by that wisdom which grows out of perfection of knowledge and the full recognition of the natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps of finite creatures. Our God is full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. Therefore, whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved, for he will abundantly pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, his mercy endures forever. I am the Lord who executes loving-kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. I do not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, for I am the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort.
I just want to add that most of what you just read are scriptural quotes. So again, they're telling us, here's what you already knew.
Right.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Reminding us, right?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, those are timeless. True.
Yeah.
God is inherently kind, naturally compassionate, and everlastingly merciful. And never is it necessary that any influence be brought to bear upon the Father to call forth his loving kindness. The creature's need is wholly sufficient to ensure the full flow of the Father's tender mercies and his saving grace. Since God knows all about his children, it is easy for him to forgive. The better a man understands his neighbor, the easier it will be to forgive him, even to love him. Only the discernment of infinite wisdom enables a righteous God to minister justice and mercy at the same time and in any given universe situation. The Heavenly Father is never torn by conflicting attitudes towards his universe children. God is never a victim of attitudinal antagonism. God's all-knowingness unfailingly directs his free will in the choosing of that universe conduct which perfectly, simultaneously, and equally satisfies the demands of all his divine attributes and the infinite qualities of his eternal nature. Oh, boy. Mercy is the natural and inevitable offspring of goodness and love. The good nature of a loving father could not possibly withhold the wise ministry of mercy to each member of every group of his universe children. Eternal justice and divine mercy together constitute what in human experience would be called fairness. Divine mercy represents a fairness technique of adjustment between the universal levels of perfection and imperfection. Mercy is the justice of supremacy adapted to the situations of the evolving finite. The righteousness of eternity modified to meet the highest interests and universe welfare of the children of time. Mercy is not a contravention of justice, but rather an understanding interpretation of the demands of supreme justice as it is fairly applied to the subordinate spiritual beings and to the material creatures of the evolving universes. Mercy is the justice of the Paradise Trinity, wisely and lovingly visited upon the manifold intelligences of the creations of time and space, as it is formulated by divine wisdom and determined by the all-knowing mind and the sovereign free will of the Universal Father and all his associated creators.
Yeah. So much there about mercy. Yeah. What do you think, Marvin? He said it's chock full.
Oh, yeah. No,
and
sure
indeed
is.
It is. Yeah.
Well, I like to suggest that.
It begins with that first sentence, which I think is very important in setting the stage. It's justice tempered by wisdom. And that wisdom grows out of a perfection of knowledge and the full recognition. So God knows fully about our nature and fully recognizes it, takes it fully into consideration, the full recognition of the natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps of finite creatures.
Yeah.
I mean, that's so critically important to know.
It's what you were saying earlier, too, Morgan.
God really takes into full consideration the condition and the situation and the nature that he's created us with, and gives full compassion and recognition of it. And I think, you know, there are lots and lots and lots of folks who struggle, who if they could understand that basic message, would breathe a sigh of relief and a sense of peace, you know, that God sees deeply into our nature and understands our struggles and has full compassion and mercy and will really give a full consideration to the motivations of a human being who struggles, because lots of people struggle in this life.
Yeah.
So it's just very, very important, mm-hmm. I think, that they start off
even,
with this in this section.
Even good mm-hmm. and wonderful, good intentions who try hard, who work hard and play by the rules, right, who do, you know, who are dutiful, and they, we all make mistakes, and we all struggle, and we all need that. We can depend on that mercy. We need it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you guys have known many people at the end of their life who feel like they're, and even though they've been devoutly faithful to their religion all of their life, they're still wondering if they're going to go on.
Yeah.
Because they're just not
good
enough. And they don't know if they're in, they made it. You know, did I make it in the book?
Was I good enough?
Are you kidding? What did you ever do that would, do you think would disqualify you? But I've known several at the end of their life who needed reassurance that God loves them. And I think, wow, religions have failed if they haven't provided even just that.
Well, it's an overemphasis.
Just say briefly, it's an overemphasis of the judgment nature, you know, over the mercy nature of God.
That's true.
You know?
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Sorry, go ahead, Pam.
Exactly. Yeah, we're stuck in an Old Testament God, and it's like whatever your image of God is the way you, so, you know, that's one of the things we can really do through this revelation is expand the beauty and goodness and merciful part of the God that we understand. I mean, you know, God has been too small, and we need to make him as big as possible so people will feel safe and assured. It is, and I think that's part of what's going on when somebody at the end of their life still, it's like they don't even know God very well, you know, to think that, you know, wonder if they're going to be ushered over.
It's
a very powerful, statement in the middle of that second paragraph where they say the creature's need is wholly sufficient to ensure the full flow of the Father's tender mercies and his saving grace. That's a very powerful statement. That just our need alone is fully sufficient so that God's mercy and grace will basically saves a human being. Just like you were saying, Paul, you know, at the very end, if people really understood that that's how much God loves and cares about us, and that, you know, our sincere desire to move forward with God is all that's required for his saving grace to be primary and to hold forth. I mean, that's powerful. It's a very powerful statement.
Right. It reminds me of one of my all-time favorite quotes about love, Marvin, in the Urantia book. And this is from paper 156, 511. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "You are destined to live a narrow and mean life if you learn to love only those who love you. Human love may indeed be reciprocal, but divine love is outgoing in all its satisfaction seeking. The less of love in any creature's nature, the greater the love need, and the more does divine love seek to satisfy such need. Love is never self-seeking. It cannot be self-bestowed. Divine love cannot be self-contained. It must be unselfishly bestowed." So he's saying in another way what the divine counselor said, that your need is wholly sufficient. Not only that, if you have a great need, divine love seeks to satisfy that need even that much more. The greater your need, the more does divine love seek to satisfy that need. And, you know, it's so unlike human, you know, when you see oftentimes when someone is very needy, you know, we shy away from that. but not God. No. God seeks to satisfy that need in that human. And it's, you know, and Gina asked something on the board that I want to, you know, read. She said, "When you were reading this section, I was wondering when God directly implements mercy or even justice in the world of time and space. Isn't it true that no real action happens directly from God as a result of their actions? He is not present in the universal courts and allows free will to reign in all the beings created. Can you recount any examples in the UB where God steps in to show mercy or justice?" Well, and I think that's a great question. I think that Jesus coming here is a prime example of that. That's the most immediate way that he has touched us to show us ultimate mercy by sending his perfect ambassador, who really, if you look at the history of humanity, has inoculated us from so many of the horrible things that we do to each other and to ourselves, you know. He upstepped us in every possible way. I can't think of one way that Jesus didn't upstep our lives for the last 2,000 years. And, you know, I think the way he touches us is not as obvious sometimes, although that is a real obvious example of God, you know, because it was God's requirement that the bestowal son come. And so that is a very personal and direct way that he has stepped in to show mercy and justice to us.
Mm-hmm. And along with that, if I could just add, I think God steps in, the whole idea is for God to step into the world through us. I mean, that's kind of the whole point. I mean, Jesus has shown us the way. So that was a huge, you know, demonstration of what's also possible for us. So, you know, God's not going to step in and fix everything. I mean, this is our planet, you know, even though our superhuman administrators messed it up. And maybe we'll have another visible presence at some point, you know, who knows? Should be Magisterial Son or Nakavena, you know, hard to say. But those things will happen sooner or later, but it may not be for a good long time. So in the meantime, as it's been now for quite a while, we are the ones who have to represent God in the world. And that's why the inner presence, the realization of the presence within us is so important, because that's where we get our leadings. That's where we get our urges and our sense of what that even means. And to the extent that we can realize that and become that, then we are the ones. God steps into the world through us. That's what we're called upon to do and master. And the better we get at doing that, the more we grow with that, you know, intention in mind, the more full that potential, the expression of that potential is going to become. So the idea that God is just sort of sitting over there somewhere, twiddling his thumbs, you know. Oh, let's see if these humans are going to handle all this foobar, you know. No, he's fighting. He's fighting right alongside us, even within us, to, you know, bring his vision, the divine vision, into reality. But you can't do that externally, you know, and have it mean anything. If God just suddenly stepped in and fixed everything and then walked away again, he'd just go right back to the way it is now. You know what I mean? Because there would have been nothing learned that actually, where we could actually, when we create it, we make the difference with God acting within us, then we can own it, understand it, and it's got permanence and longevity. But if we just wait for God to do it, you know, even if he did do it, it wouldn't last, because there, nothing would have been learned. So that's kind of the...
And it would be meaningless. Yeah. And Gina said that's her point, that God, that his ministry is, or his mercy is manifested in all creation, which is true. It's manifested through free will. We choose to be merciful. We get to choose to be merciful. God doesn't have us be merciful by fiat, you know.
Uh-huh.
And that really, Gina, to your point, I guess, answers why there's so much suffering in the world, because humans allow it. It's up to us to change it, you know.
Well, we've got bad influence coming from our, you know, dark prince.
Well, yeah, there's that.
Not everything is our fault.
No, that's true.
You know, in response.
Beguiled into troublesome paths.
Yeah.
Fall for it, maybe. Who knows?
You know, one other thought in response to Gina's question, which is a good one, is mm-hmm. you know, the way the Orange Book talks about God, you know, they talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Sevenfold, and the Sevenfold involves the Ancients of Days. And so, I mean, when I think about mercy and God's mercy and God's love and how it's acted out in the universes, I think all of these lesser manifestations, they say God acts through his subordinates. So in a sense, the Father's acting through the Ancients of Days when mercy is extended and an individual is given continuing life in order to continue the forward progress despite their difficulties and their struggles. And that's true with the constellation level through the constellation Fathers and through the Creator Sons. And so I think God is acting not only through us, but through all the different attenuations of God's own nature at many, many different levels. You know, there's this section about God sharing his prerogatives through these many, many beings, including all the way down to us with you know, our presence of the Thought Adjuster and the opportunity we have to act in concert with that subtle leading, as Chuckus was saying. So I think the Father's acting through his subordinates, which is unique, but it's a very powerful contribution that I think this revelation makes on the nature of God and how God's actions and activities are distributed out into the universes. So anyways, those are just some thoughts in response to Gina's question that occurred to me.
Yeah, there's a great quote about how God delegates everything that he possibly can. You know, so I think that's, and it's, you know, I chose the Jesus example simply because God requires it of Creator Sons. It's required. And there's mm-hmm. and there's many things that he requires of us as well. You know, it's like Jesus saying, you can enter the kingdom as a little child, but my Father requires that you grow up, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think that's actually God stepping in. Those requirements are his requirements. And but you're absolutely right. It is divested throughout all of creation. His mercy is. And we read in this section where his perfect knowingness, right, is feeds into his judgment, his mercy, which is, you know, I mean, don't you, as we read this, I wish that every magistrate on earth would read this, right? But, you know, there's no way we can know all the antecedents that went into causing somebody to do something wrong or to lose their way or fall, you know, abysmally and do something even that requires harsh punishment. But I go back to another example of Jesus where he's speaking about God's mercy. And this is what he says to the condemned criminal. This is from paper 133, section 4, paragraph 12. He says, to the condemned criminal, he said, at the last hour, my brother, you have fallen on evil times. You lost your way. You became entangled in the meshes of crime. From talking to you, I well know you did not plan to do the thing which is about to cost you your temporal life. But you did do this evil, and your fellows have adjudged you guilty. They are determined that you shall die. You or I may not deny the state this right of self-defense in the manner of its own choosing. There seems to be no way of humanly escaping the penalty of your wrongdoing. Your fellows must judge you by what you did. But there is a judge to whom you may appeal for forgiveness, and who will judge you by your real motives and better intentions. You need not fear to meet the judgment of God if your repentance is genuine and your faith sincere. The fact that your error carries with it the death penalty imposed by man does not prejudice the chance of your soul to obtain justice and enjoy mercy before the heavenly courts. I just love that as an example of what we read in this section, you know, that it's it's a good thing that God knows our real motives, right? That he knows our heart. Because we can, especially on this world, be enmeshed in the moment and fall far from grace. But we do...
Yeah,
go ahead, Tom.
Really. No, I was just going to what you're saying. Just a comment on the board there, and Pam was saying earlier about the Old Testament and just the existing spiritual teachings on the planet. I mean, one of the problems with the Old Testament is that there's two different gods in the Old Testament. One of them is sort of a demon god, and the other one is the true father of us all. And sorting that out has been really, really hard for people. But these things that Isaiah said, I mean, are pretty remarkable. I mean, if there's a way to scoop out or rake out or comb out the best in the Old Testament and just have that, you know, that would really be.
In Isaiah?
I think. Yeah, like where this is in paper 97, where they're talking about the Hebrew prophets, 97:7-6. And here he says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, your God. It's like, oh, my God. It's like the investor is kind of like, this is mine. You know what I mean? And he says, thus says the Lord, created you. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, since you are precious in my sight. You know, that's getting to the inner experience of God, you know, being with us. And
truly
that was
understanding
known.
God.
Yeah, it's like he understood that so well and taught it so beautifully. Just to preserve even just a few of those teachings and uphold them kind of apart from all the stuff that's around them, you know, if we find them in the Bible. I think it would be so helpful. You know, when I read this section, some of these teachings from the prophets, they're all, a lot of them are like that. I just sit back and go, wow. You know, like Micah. Micah was awesome. He's the one who said, you know, every man shall sit under his own vine, and no one shall make him afraid, for all people will live, each one, according to his understanding of God. He's also the one. Yeah, he's the one who, the first Isaiah. He's the one who came up with, let's see, and your ears shall, let's see, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. I love that. You know, when you find God within yourself, you just want to sing. It's like, you know, the true worship experience that fills your heart with gladness, right? And he says,
yes.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red like the crimson, they shall be as wool. So that kind of gets to the mercy idea.
Yes.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
You know, the Psalms are balm, right? The Psalms are like balm. And
Some
of them are. Yeah. My favorite one is 23. And again, you know, this is from Ezekiel. And it's so simple and beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love that one so much because this is about that what you exactly what you were saying, Chuck, and understanding that this is the best friend you'll ever have. And his
yeah.
rod shouldn't trouble you. It should comfort you. He goes before you to protect you. His rod is
mm-hmm.
for your protection, not for your punishment. So your rod and staff, they comfort me. This is, you know, it's a tribute to the best friend anyone will ever have. And that friend
mm-hmm.
lives within us and
yeah.
is always with us.
Oh, yeah, indeed.
Powerful.
Well,
they're so beautiful.
Yeah, you know, the other metaphor, which is threaded throughout the Revelation, which for me gives a profound window into the mercy that God has for us and the lengths to which God will go to save us with his grace, you know, all the gifts of his grace, is the parent child metaphor, which Jesus was basically saying is the heart and soul of the gospel. You know, and that really gives a window into how much mercy God feels towards each one of his children. Each one of us is a precious, precious child whom God loves. And it's almost like God will stop at nothing to find a way to restore us to our birthright. And it's only mm-hmm. when we fully and finally reject and push it away and say, no, don't want it, that God really must accept that. But short of that, all of our struggles are struggles of a child that a parent sees in our immaturity, and God wants to save us and bring us fully into the family and help us to grow up and mature and become strong and confident and claim our birthright. So, I mean, I think that's a very, very powerful metaphor. It's the heart of the New Testament gospel,
mm-hmm.
you know, is, you know, that we're all part of that spiritual family and
mm.
God cares about us in that way, in that profound way.
Mm.
Well, you know, it's
something really.
I just want to point out
that.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Marvin said that God must accept our will. Well, yes, he gave it to us, right? He gave us that will. So if we choose to reject him at some point, he must accept it, even though he doesn't
mm-hmm.
want to. He must.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's so go ahead, Chuck.
Yeah, no, I was just following up on the parental idea that Marvin was bringing up mm-hmm. about the nature of God. And that even comes up in an interesting way in Isaiah in the Old Testament. You know, it's like one of the things that a parent does for their child, especially when they're young, is to clothe them, right? To make sure they have good clothes to wear. You know, they have good shoes, they have good jacket if they have to go outside. You know, and you think about that, you know, you sort of take it for granted. But that's one of the things a parent does. A good parent will pay attention to make sure their children are well clothed. Okay, so here's Isaiah.
Right.
What he says here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with his robe of righteousness.
Mm. Beautiful.
Yeah, isn't it just like, yeah, it's like, oh, yeah, this is God has given me this to me, you know? It's so personal.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's in my soul.
So parental.
Is joyful in my God. You know, there's this, I don't know, one-on-one. The suggestion of a one-on-one relationship there. That God clothed me in the garments of salvation. He's covered me with his robe of righteousness. I mean, you can just feel that. You know, there's so much, you can kind of step into that. So, yeah, I want that.
Several times during the show, we've mentioned the Old Testament God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the God of punishment and retribution, right?
Well,
and
why
do you,
but not
why do you think we cling? Yeah,
that's
no,
what I mean.
Obviously,
now,
you just
there's two gods.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, there's two gods represented there. That's interesting,
yeah.
Chuck. I think it's schizophrenic in a way, you know.
Well, it can be.
But so
yeah.
often, yeah, so often humanity clings to that god of punishment. It's like, you know, it's interesting to me that there's such a desire for retribution. You know, there's, you know, the injustice of the world is so keenly seen and felt, and we want justice. We want retribution for that.
Well,
sinners who make our lives miserable, you know, or whatever.
Well,
them over there, they are doing it, right? And we want God to punish them because they are bad. And so
it,
I think
all,
that's part of why we cling to it. Go ahead, Pam.
No, I'm sorry.
No,
I haven't learned how to not interrupt yet.
No, go for it. Okay.
I think it all boils down to original sin. It's driven into us. And so, therefore, punishment, retribution is all based on original sin. And that's what we're battling, you know, even politically.
It's a big part
today.
Of it, yeah.
I mean, it's endemic. So, and it all again gets back to how big or small or disturbed is your God, you know?
Oh, which one?
So,
how angry.
Angry. Uh-huh. Retributive. Does your God project? You know?
I'm going to set my God on you.
Yeah, does your God gaslight? You know, I mean... we are wallowing in it today.
It's
a difficult thing to combat. And
I hear this, you know, so often.
It goes back to the original lie. You know, the original lie.
Well, but the truth is in there.
The big lie.
That's what's kind of so frustrating about
it. Of course it is.
You know, like when I hear Christians, you know, try to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, right? And they try to make the demon God the same God as the righteous God. Turns to spaghetti as they, in their logical contortions, try to come up with an argument about how that could be true, right? And they just sit there and go, oh, it's so sad. Why just throw out that other one?
Inconsistency.
Does he serve us? You know, I think that's the ultimate question. Does the God of retribution, you know, the Urantia book says something so simple. It says God the Father transcends God the Judge. So it's not saying that God doesn't judge, that there isn't justice and that there isn't judgment.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying that there's the mercy of the Father, and that Father, that mercy of the Father transcends. It comes first, then justice comes. So it's what you were saying, Pam, always is the effort to save paramount. The effort of salvation is paramount to save, and it's not saving us from God. That's what's so important, I think. We're not being saved from God. We're being saved from ourselves. We're being saved from our own base animalistic tendencies, so that, you know, that salvation is to, as in those Psalms you read, Chuck, to bring us along. And to Gina's point, to make us merciful to one another. That's the ultimate goal, to make us like himself. Go ahead, Marvin.
Well, just the language they use. They don't speak about the inherent evil in human nature in the Urantia book. That's not a prominent part of our nature. But you look at the way they begin this section on divine mercy, that his justice is tempered by wisdom. The Father's justice is tempered by wisdom, which grows out of perfection of knowledge and the full recognition. I keep coming back to that statement. God really knows and fully recognizes what? Not our inherent evil. That's not mentioned at all. What he fully recognizes and perfectly understands is our natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps of finite creatures. So we're there it is. We're young. We're little. We're immature. You know, we haven't yet grown strong. We're still weak in many, many ways. And our environmental handicaps are built into our nature, built into the situation that God has put us in a sense, in order for us to grow up and mature and bloom and blossom. It's a natural set of circumstances, but God takes those things fully into account and recognition and recognizes and understands, and God's reaction is one of profound mercy, acceptance, forgiveness, and nurture in attempting to bring us to a state of greater maturation and wholeness. And I think the conditions with that we're in the middle of in this initial life stay with us. I mean, we don't get to escape this life. We're in the middle of this life. But what is destined for us is what comes immediately afterwards, which is a much improved set of conditions where we don't have those natural weaknesses that are built into our physiological nature. And we don't have the environmental handicaps of finite creatures. This is just a short and intense test.
Right.
And the divine
very
mercy.
Intense.
And you know, so I keep coming back to these statements at the beginning of this section is really quite fundamental. That's the nature of our infirmity. It's not an infirmity of evil, inherent evil. It's an infirmity of some natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps. I think the language is very, very important.
There's a great section that expands on that a little bit. It's just three paragraphs. I think it's really relevant to the section that we're reading. This is in the paper about the ministering spirits of the super universes. And one of the types that gets involved in sort of the adjudication of souls, if you want to put it that way, this group called the Significance of Origins. And it's just three paragraphs. I'd like to read if you guys don't mind.
Sure.
Totally. Here they say the significance of origin. So this is a type of being that are referred to with that designation. Anyways, they say the ascendant trinitized sons of a super universe government are charged with the responsibility of dealing with all issues growing out of the origin of any individual, race, or world. And the significance of origin is the paramount question in all our plans for the cosmic advancement of the living creatures of the realm. All relationships and the application of ethics grow out of the fundamental facts of origin. Origin is the basis of the relational reaction of the gods. Origin is the basis of the relational reaction of the gods. Always does the conjoint actor, quote, take note of the man in what manner he was born. So that's a quote from somewhere. And then they say, with the higher descendant beings, you know, like the, you know, Melchizedek, anyway, the higher descendant beings, origin is simply a fact to be ascertained, you know, because they're created for their function. But with the ascending beings, including the lower orders of angels, the nature and circumstances of origin are not always so clear, though of equally vital importance at almost every turn of universe affairs. Hence, the value of having at our disposal a series of reflective psychonophon who can instantly portray anything required respecting the genesis of any being in either the central universe or throughout the entire realm of the super universe. The significances of origin are the living, ready reference genealogies of the vast hosts of beings, men, angels, and others who inhabit the seven super universes. They're always ready to supply their superiors with an up-to-date, replete, and trustworthy estimate of the ancestral factors and the current actual status of any individual on any world of their respective super universes in their computation of possessed facts. Anyway.
There's that preciseness.
But this is what we've been talking about. You know, you grow up in a bad neighborhood. You know, you grow up in, you know, all these factors. That's the significance of our origin is a part of all. I love how they say that it's the basis of deity's relational response to us, you know. I mean, that's kind of
that's
maybe,
Yeah, that's really a telling section, Chuck. I love all of that in there, all of those beautiful.
Oh, yeah, the memory of mercy.
Supernatum.
Yeah.
Oh, my God. Like, I spend hours reading that.
I know.
And dreaming about it, yes. But what that's calling to me is that makes us, in a way, responsible for understanding the origins of our fellow man our dealing with them. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So it's like
as best you can,
And so it's like every beautiful image we're given up there in these papers is funneled down through us to do the same thing. We're supposed to be doing all of this ourselves too. So that's what I'm getting out of this too.
The same principles apply.
Yes.
It's and it says it again in the caveman section, right? Where it says if you would only get to know your neighbor's motives and sentiments, you know, get to know him. What made him who he is? You know, our generation had a great saying, "Walk a mile in my shoes." You know, so poignant. Because how else will you understand your fellows if you don't really, if you're not interested in what makes them who they are? But God is interested in what makes us who we are, deeply interested, and deeply willing to go with us through all of it, right? Through every bit of this journey, fully understanding. And, and Marvin, I'm so glad you brought up that first sentence, you know, because you're right.
Yes.
They don't, and that's, to me, that's a foundational concept in the Urantia book. There was no fall of man. There is no original sin.
Right.
We were never needed to be ransomed back from the devil. You know, we are the beloved children of God. Not that we don't lose our way, we do. We have. We will continue to. But the love of God is what will bring us about. The love of God is what will right the ship, right?
Well, that's how we become clothed with the garments of salvation.
Right. Right. It's the good news. Well, it's the best possible news.
And when we don't let God into our lives, we look to get that love or appreciation from somebody else. You know, we're all hungry to be loved and appreciated. And the things we do when we set God off to the side to try to fill that gap, it's frightening, actually.
Yeah.
I mean, we're
so
all
when we find it within
dealing
ourselves, then we can give it to each other.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's
so the people that are looking for it from others can maybe find it, and then be encouraged to look within to get more.
Exactly. Exactly. Because actually, what we do value out there is something that's already in ourselves. Because that's how we recognize it.
right. The value recognition capacity is a spiritual endowment.
And it's also what we see, what we don't like out there.
True.
Maybe reflective of what is in ourselves that we don't like.
Well, I mean, we're constantly evaluating. That's the thing.
Yes.
We always have to evaluate both what goes on within us and without, outside of us. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It can be these gnarly relationships there sometimes too. You know, we pick up bad habits and things. You know, negative self-talk and all that. I mean, that's almost an epidemic, I think. You know, people, the things people tell themselves end up being completely self-sabotaging.
Oh, boy.
You know, voices.
So true.
External voices that get internalized when they're negative.
Yes.
Can be very,
exactly.
very demoralizing and even paralyzing.
Mm-hmm.
Then you just, like, go into a fit of angry frustration to try to break out of it. And it just makes things worse because it seems to confirm all the bad things you were telling yourself.
Well, it's self-fulfilling, right?
It can be. Yeah, right, exactly. It becomes self-fulfilling. Yeah.
It becomes
predictive. It's like predictive programming.
Again, here's another quote from Jesus. This is from paper. This is one of the best sections. I think it's just an amazing section. It's instruction for teachers and believers. It's from paper 159:3:3. He says, Jesus says, in bringing men into the kingdom, do not lessen or destroy their self-respect. While overmuch self-respect may destroy proper humility and end in pride, conceit, and arrogance, the loss of self-respect often ends in paralysis of the will. It is the purpose of this gospel to restore self-respect to those who have lost it and to restrain it in those who have it. Make not the mistake of only condemning the wrongs in the lives of your pupils. Remember also to accord generous recognition of the most praiseworthy things in their lives. Forget not that I will stop at nothing to restore self-respect to those who have lost it and who really desire to regain it. You know, I think that's what we're talking about in a way, what happens with this judgmental teachings about God, the judge, you know, and why people carry so often these negative self, these tapes in their head that were passed on oftentimes, you know, by those who mean well. You know, I want you to be a better person, therefore I'm going to tell you in no uncertain terms that you're worthless. Okay, but I don't know how I get from here to there now, you know.
Yeah, well, now what do I do?
Yeah.
Now what?
It's kind of like original sin. It's kind of like that. It's the fundamental.
Yeah.
It's the root. It's kind of the root of those messages in a way.
And Jesus is mentioning paralysis of the will. Paralysis of the will really strikes me because oftentimes when people have been so browbeaten in life, they're afraid of doing anything for fear it's the wrong thing, so then they do nothing.
Right.
The consequences for making a mistake are just too great. And
fear
so, right. So they just do nothing. They rest on the dead level of indecision.
They never do find out their actual consequence.
Right, which is the only way any of us learn.
Right.
Yeah.
That way, yeah, if you actually do it, the consequences are bad, great, you know, pick ourselves up and learn from that and move on, you know, as opposed to not doing anything, and then you never learn. I think there's some Marashan motive to speak to that, this kind of idea. Oh, the thing about the disappointments that are hardest to bear, the ones that never happen or something like that. You know, the one I'm talking about?
Yes.
Probably didn't
those
quote it quite right.
It's a moda, right? It's a moda.
Yeah, that's a Marashan moda.
Anxiety must be abandoned. It must be. Those disappointments hardest to bear, the ones that never happen. You know, that one has comforted me many times, especially as I raised my teenagers.
Yeah.
I got to tell you. You know, I think being a mom is riddled with anxiety on some level. And being a parent, I shouldn't just say mom because I know. Yeah.
All of our human endeavors, you know.
Yeah.
Career stuff, too, you know.
In this vein.
Really glad you mentioned that passage about self-respect, Paula, because I think that's very, very relevant and very, very connected to this whole the whole theme of
the idea of mercy.
The Father's mercy.
Yes.
It's out of that sense of mercy, a profound understanding of our nature and the difficulties and challenges of our nature, that God works to restore our self-respect. And again, I think it's very important for us to keep in mind that the extension of that effort goes on out of this life into the mansion world experience, that there's a continuity of that mercy and a continuity of that effort to restore self-respect to those who've lost mm-hmm. it and to restrain it in those who have too much of it, the balancing effect of the angelic ministry, and that it just begins down here and that it continues up on the mansion worlds.
Mm-hmm. And it is very parental. It's very parental if you think about it. I mean, that aspect mm-hmm. of the nature of God, you know, wanting the things for us, but also understanding that we have to live, and through our own experience, we're going to grow in our understanding and self-mastery. But God is always there as a parent to sort of, especially if we draw on that presence within ourselves. You know, that's what gives us the strength to pick ourselves up and keep going when things go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's because that's what a parent would do. That's what a good father or a good mother would do. They just put their arm around the child and say, look, I understand what happened here. And, you know, I want you to keep trying. Don't give up. It'll get better. You can learn from that and not make that mistake again, whatever it is. But to have that voice in your head is such a gift. Because it just, yeah, okay, let me try again. You know, I've got somebody, you know, cheering me on from the sidelines, sort of, you know. You know, like, the dad who goes to see his kid play baseball or something, or a mother who enjoys watching their daughter with her accomplishments, or both, you know, however that works. But to know that your parent is there, you know, in the stands or there in the sidelines cheering you mm-hmm. on and
right.
with infinite forgiveness, you know, anybody that's been a parent knows that feeling, you know, about your own children. There's nothing they can do to take away your desire for them to succeed. You're never going to try to punish them into doing better. Yeah, that never works. Yeah, you'll encourage them into doing better. And that's a feeling that you can begin to find within yourself, that feeling of being encouraged from within to not give up, to not get depressed. And this idea that you could just abandon anxiety, I remember when I first read that, it was like, I mean, I can just walk away from anxiety. It's going to put a whole industry out of business.
A whole industry, yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, well, someone once said to me.
To work out, but, yeah, anyway.
Our friend Steve McIntosh, actually, we were having a discussion about fear. And he said, fear can be very useful to humans, Paula. Fear is like an alarm clock. It goes off in your head and you make a mental note of it and then you shut it off. But it's not good to let it keep ringing in your head all the time. And I appreciated that. You know, this is so wise, you know, I mean, manage it.
Yeah.
It's what preserves the race, you know, that natural.
Yeah.
So
then
to Marvin's first quote that he read, you know, mastering those two levels of, you know, serving those two needs, you know, you must perforce serve two masters. Well, one is the basic needs of being human and how to preserve your life. You know, you don't want to be reckless or careless. So in that regard, fear and anxiety can be good because they make you mindful of present danger. And certainly there's plenty of that around. But you don't want to let it keep going off in your head, right? Emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
You got to turn it off.
And sometimes you don't want to ignore it either.
Right. Exactly. You don't want to ignore it.
There's some comment in the book about the fear being an attention stimulus or something.
Mm-hmm.
If you guys know the one I'm thinking of, I'm not sure where it is. Exactly.
It can really focus your attention. That's true. Have you ever noticed that when you're driving along and you're gonna move over and they're moving over at the same time and you realize it in that adrenaline rush, like focus
mm-hmm.
your attention completely. You know, you're
mm-hmm.
like now you're present. A near
mm-hmm.
miss will always do that for you. You know,
physical pain kind of does
pain,
that too. You know,
that's true
you know
too.
There's something wrong and you gotta. you know, oh my God, look at that cut. You know, I better clean it, take care of it. You know.
Right.
When you feel, we feel pain in our body, you know, there's something wrong. And again, it's an attention. It brings our attention to that part of the body. As much as unpleasant as it may be, it has that important functional, you know.
It also can be very focusing, you know.
Yeah. And fear can function the same way, I think.
Yeah,
but
I agree.
It can also get out of hand.
Important to recognize the human condition, and you know, Marvin, you pointed out that first sentence. You know, we should have knowledge of our own natural weaknesses. That's part of wisdom, right there. I think, don't you?
Right.
Don't you think
mm-hmm.
it's wise
oh, yeah.
to know what your own natural weaknesses are? And your own environmental handicaps? I mean,
yeah.
God knows
well,
it, but we should know it too.
Yeah. Know
there's
thyself.
That idea that, yeah, right. People, I don't know when this started happening, people talk about working on yourself, you know.
Right.
I need to work on myself, you know, about something, you know, and recognizing that. And, you know, that's I think that's a positive, or it can be at least, a positive kind of engagement with issues that come up. If you see that you're self-sabotaging a lot, that's usually an indicator there's something there to work on. And to know that you've got help with that, even within yourself. I mean, you can get help
there's
externally
a blind
too, but
yeah.
there's help available from within too. So that's good to remember.
Yeah.
So it's funny how these phrases come up in the culture from time to time. Well, you mentioned another one earlier, when people used to say or whatever. You know, they have currency at a given time or within a generation sometimes. It's, you know, important. And then maybe it kind of fades
well,
as things move on. But
I've always been a fan of wise old sayings.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I find them very useful, you know, actually. They come to me when I need them, you know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nothing ventured, nothing gained. Yeah, a
yeah.
bird in the hand. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That one has come to me a lot in my life, you know.
Yeah,
you
it's better,
better
to light
be safe
one
than
little
sorry.
Candle. Better
yeah,
to light one
to
little candle than to burn your thumb.
Uh-huh.
That was my dad's version.
Than to burn your thumb.
my mom had one. One stitch upon another, and the longest rent is mended, or something like that.
Yeah.
But the idea that, okay, I got this big thing, this big problem here, but just one stitch at a time, you know, it's the only way.
Right,
to,
and that's
know.
Ultimately about procrastination, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Make that stitch in time and save yourself
yeah.
a future of having to repair a much bigger rent.
Right.
I
yeah,
mean,
that's,
they are
that's
wise.
Wisdom.
Yeah,
that's
there's
wisdom.
Wisdom there, yeah. Sometimes it's hard-won wisdom.
Exactly. And the book is telling us that God is perfectly wise. And how can we believe then that a perfectly wise God wouldn't understand fully natural weaknesses and environmental handicaps? Of course he does. And so when we fall into the trap of self-incrimination or recrimination, self-abuse,
mm-hmm.
let's say,
yeah.
the lack of self-esteem, paralysis of the will, the lack of self-respect, we're beating ourselves up or beating someone else up, fall into that divine mercy. Just fall into it. Let it envelop you. Just get quiet for a minute and imagine how much that means to all of us, that merciful God, that divine mercy that we can all count on, no matter what religion we are, no matter what creed we believe, no matter what color or race, that divine mercy is there for all of us. So beautiful. So enveloping. It's like you said, you know, that garment, Chuck.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the garment of salvation. When you realize
of salvation,
the God, you know, the everlasting arms idea. That
right.
was Moses, actually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Fall into the everlasting arm. And nothing, you know, has ever made me feel these great realities that we're talking about, like the words in this book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I like to tell people, look, if this is not a revelation of God, please show me one. If this
yeah.
is the real deal.
Yeah.
I'd love to
and
see the real deal. Yeah. Until you can give me something better, I'm sticking with this. Because,
yeah, this is endless. I found the paragraph that talks about fear being a stimulus. This is kind of interesting. It's sort of summarized a lot of what we're talking about. This has been the paper 100, you know, Religion and Human Experience, in the first section, paragraph 5. They say, the soil essential for religious growth presupposes a progressive life of realization, the coordination of natural propensities, the exercise of curiosity, and the enjoyment of reasonable adventure, the experiencing of feelings of satisfaction, the functioning of the fear stimulus of attention and awareness, the wonder lure, and the normal consciousness of smallness, humility. Growth is also predicated on the discovery of selfhood, accompanied by self-criticism, conscience. For conscience is really the criticism of oneself by one's own value habits, personal ideals. So this is kind of a balancing comment, I think. You know, it's like we can't throw out self-criticism, you know, but it has to be handled carefully. It's like being given a skill saw, you know, you don't want to chop your leg off. But we do need to pay attention
strong medicine.
To the consequences
it's
of our actions
strong medicine.
And thoughts. Yeah. Right.
Yeah, shame is strong medicine, you know?
Well, that's when it gets stuck. You get stuck in shame mode. That's not good.
Yeah.
That's
what
you need.
That will bring about what, the mercy? Yeah.
Well, that's where you need that inner sense of God being there to clothe you in the robes of righteousness.
Yeah. That's a great, I should point out that that's from paper 100, Chuck, what you just read, 101.5.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, they go on talking about related things, but I thought you got an interesting list. And these are the conditions for spiritual growth.
Right.
So these are all things we can pay attention to, try to get that balance, you know, of all these ways of adjusting, adapting to the issues that always come up.
Right. Yeah.
Interesting, though,
it
how
is.
They say that. Growth is predicated on the discovery of selfhood. It's like, huh? What? What do you mean? I'm a self? I'm actually a self? You know, because along with that is capacity for exercise of will and have being a determining factor in your own destiny. And I think that's a problem with, you know, it goes on in the culture a lot. Everybody feels like they're helplessly, you know, they don't have any way to escape their fate because they don't realize that they have agency. And then
once you
realize
you're
a self and you have agency, then you start to think about, oh, okay, maybe God has agency too. Maybe we can work together, combine our selfness.
Right. Yeah. I mean, you have the beautiful super additive to help you grow through all of that. And,
yeah,
you know, it's predicated on the discovery.
Important.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, so the mercy, the divine mercy is in you, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And have you ever been ruminating about something, and praying about something that was really heavy on your mind, or, you know, some mistake you made, or some, you know, negative self-talk, as Marvin pointed out earlier, and then you just suddenly get that little download of that interjection of mercy where mm-hmm. it kind of puts things into perspective for you, and you go, yeah, mm-hmm. right, okay. You kind of just take yeah. a breath. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I got it. It's going to be fine. Everything's going to be all right. It's just a natural outworking of, you know, life. Don't need to go to such a dark, yeah. dire place with it. Right. Just let it go. Relax. Yeah. Everything's going to be fine.
No, I can't yeah. understand it. But here's another quote that just speaks so directly to what you're saying, Paula, if you can indulge me.
Of course,
I'm
always.
Sure y'all remember this. But this is from paper 117 about God the Supreme. It's the last mm-hmm. paragraph in section 4 where they say that God's gift is bestowal of reality, are not divorcements from himself. He does not alienate creation from himself, but he has set up tensions in the creation's encircling paradise. Mm. Which is included here, I'm sure. Tensions. He set up tensions in the creation's circling paradise. God first loves man and confers upon him the potential of immortality, eternal reality. And as man loves God, so does man become eternal in actuality. And here is the mystery, and here is mystery. The more closely man approaches God through love, the greater the actuality of that man. The more man withdraws from God, the more nearly he approaches non-reality, cessation of existence. When man consecrates his will to the doing of the Father's will, when man gives God all that he has, then does God make that man more than he is. Yeah.
I love that one, Chuck. Yeah,
maybe we should go into the love of God section, because that really summed it up, Chuck.
It's like a preview of attractions.
It's, oh, well, if we do, though, that's a long section. And we have 12 minutes left, but
well,
we
right.
could read that and then just say, well, we'll pick it up.
Yeah.
Sure. Marvin, are you still with us? You haven't said much.
Yeah,
so.
Absolutely.
Okay, good. Well, do you want to read the love of God?
Okay. Mm-hmm. You want to read the whole
section?
Take a
few paragraphs.
Yeah. Well, yeah, just, you know, maybe we should just go into that. I mean, we've really covered mercy, I think. And,
yeah, yeah. Sure, I can start into it.
Okay. And just when you're ready
yeah,
to stop,
so,
you know, feel free.
Yeah, paper 2, section 5.
Sure,
we'll
come back
God.
To it next week.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
God is love. Therefore, his only personal attitude toward the affairs of the universe is always a reaction of divine affection. The Father loves us sufficiently to bestow his life upon us. He makes his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is wrong to think of God as being coaxed into loving his children because of the sacrifices of his sons or the intercession of his subordinate creatures, for the Father himself loves you. It is in response to this parental affection that God sends the marvelous adjusters to indwell the minds of men. God's love is universal. Whosoever will may come. He would have all men be saved by coming into the knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any perish. The creators are the very first to attempt to save man from the disastrous results of his foolish transgression of the divine laws. God's love is by nature a fatherly affection. Therefore does he sometimes, quote, chasten us for our own profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, end quote. Even during your fiery trials, remember that in all your afflictions, he is afflicted with us. God is divinely kind to sinners. When rebels return to righteousness, they are mercifully received, for our God will abundantly pardon. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.
Hallelujah.
After all, the greatest evidence of the goodness of God and the supreme reason for loving him is the indwelling gift of the Father, the adjuster who so patiently awaits the hour when you both shall be eternally made one. Though you cannot find God by searching, if you will submit to the leading of the indwelling Spirit, you will be unerringly guided, step by step, life by life, through universe upon universe and age upon age by age, until you finally stand in the presence of the Paradise Personality of the Universal Father. How unreasonable that you should not worship God because the limitations of human nature and the handicaps of your material creation make it impossible for you to see him. Between you and God, there is a tremendous distance, physical space, to be traversed. There likewise exists a great gulf of spiritual differential, which must be bridged. But notwithstanding all that physically and spiritually separates you from the Paradise Personal Presence of God, stop and ponder the solemn fact that God lives within you. He has in his own way already bridged the gulf. He has sent of himself his Spirit to live in you and to toil with you as you pursue your eternal universe career. I find it easy and pleasant to worship one who is so great and at the same time so affectionately devoted to the uplifting ministry of his lowly creatures. I naturally love one who is so powerful in creation, control thereof, and yet who is so perfect in goodness and so faithful in the loving kindness which constantly overshadows us. I think I would love God just as much if he were not so great and powerful, as long as he is so good and merciful. We all love the Father more because of his nature than in recognition of his amazing attributes. When I observe the Creator's sons and their subordinate administrators struggling so valiantly with the manifold difficulties of time inherent in the evolution of the universes of space, I discover that I bear these lesser rulers of the universes a great and profound affection. After all, I think we all, including the mortals of the realms, love the Universal Father and all other beings, divine or human, because we discern that these personalities truly love us. The experience of loving is very much a direct response to the experience of being loved. Knowing that God loves me, I should continue to love him supremely, even though he were divested of all his attributes of supremacy, ultimacy, and absoluteness. The Father's love follows us now and throughout the endless circle of the eternal ages. As you ponder the loving nature of God, there is only one reasonable and natural personality reaction thereto. You will increasingly love your Maker. You will yield to God an affection analogous to that given by a child to an earthly parent. For as a father, a real father, a true father, loves his children, so the universal Father loves and forever seeks the welfare of his created sons and daughters. But the love of God is an intelligent and far-seeing parental affection. The divine love functions in unified association with divine wisdom and all other infinite characteristics of the perfect nature of the universal Father. But love is not God. Oh, God is love. But love is not God. The greatest manifestation of the divine love for mortal beings is observed in the bestowal of the thought adjusters. But your greatest revelation of the Father's love is seen in the bestowal life of his son, Michael, as he lived on earth the ideal spiritual life. It is the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul. At times I am almost pained to be compelled to portray the divine affection of the Heavenly Father for his universe children by the employment of the human word symbol love. This term, even though it does connote man's highest concept of the mortal relations of respect and devotion, is so frequently designative of so much of human relationship that is wholly ignoble and utterly unfit to be known by any word, which is also used to indicate the matchless affection of the living God for his universe creatures. How unfortunate that I cannot make use of some supernal and exclusive term which would convey to the mind of man the true nature and exquisitely beautiful significance of the divine affection of the Paradise Father. When man loses sight of the love of a personal God, the kingdom of God becomes merely the kingdom of good, notwithstanding the infinite unity of the divine nature. Love is the dominant characteristic of all God's personal dealings with his creatures.
Probably one of the most sublimely beautiful sections in the book.
Wow, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Beautifully read, too, Marvin. Thank you.
Yes, beautifully read.
How can we say it better than he does? It is a joy to read it. It gives you joy to hear it. Great
yeah.
joy.
Yeah.
And it's such a beautiful place, actually, to end mm-hmm. for our dear listeners on the board and and on the archive.
Well, it's a good
such a God,
place,
as the Dora says, such a God, such a God.
Yeah, and a good place to begin again next week, maybe to read it again.
Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, yeah, we could read it endlessly, probably. It's just so replete and so beautiful within itself.
So much good stuff. I mean, I know we're out of time, but just this one line where they say it's the indwelling adjuster who individualizes the love of God to each human soul. And that's a really beautiful observation.
Shines that right into your soul. Shines it right in.
Individually.
Yeah.
Well, to connect it up with what we've talked about today, I mean, it's out of that profound love that God's mercy flows to us. And it's God's mercy is as endless and infinite as God's love. And that's, you know, I think that's a good connection to make.
Mm-hmm. Well, gosh, you guys, thank you so much.
Yeah.
I needed to hear this today. And I don't know about you, but sometimes the world gets to you, right? So you need to hear it every day. Yeah, you're right, Chuck. So thanks to you guys. I appreciate you so much. Pam, thanks for being with us this week. It was a pleasure to have you. Isadora,
thank you.
And Gina.
My pleasure as well. Thank you.
Love you guys. And to all our listeners on the archive, until next time, we'll be back next week with the goodness of God. Can't wait.
Right.
So until then. Much love.
All righty.
Adios.
Love you.
Adios.
Have a great week.
Walk with God. Vaya con Dios.
Indeed.
Love you all.
Love you too. Bye for now.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Cosmic Citizen, a radio program focused primarily on the study and discussion of the Urantia Book and its teachings. The Urantia Book is a religious text that claims to be written by angels and other superhuman personalities. If you are a Urantia Book reader or a spiritual seeker looking for new truth, we hope and pray you have been nourished and edified by our ministry. Please remember that the views expressed on this program do not reflect the official views and opinions of any Urantia organizations. There is no official interpretation of the Urantia Book. So all opinions expressed on this program exclusively reflect the personal biases of the hosts, guests, and callers who participate in these discussions. And remember, only a brave person is willing honestly to admit and fearlessly to face what a sincere and logical mind discovers.